Good morning again to you. Welcome on this Easter Sunday resurrection morning. It is always a joy to gather, and it is a unique joy in this setting on this day. If you're new here among us, thank you for being our guest. You are a blessing to us. As Keith said earlier, we pray often the Lord would bless us with new people. And if you're here this morning as one of those, you are an answer to prayer, and you are a gift to us and a blessing. So thank you. If you got a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and grab those and turn with me to the 20th chapter of John, verses 1 through 10. If you want to use the Bibles, they're in the chairs in front of you. This text is found on page 906, John 20, verses 1 through 10. As you open that up, if you glance back just a chapter, you'll find that Jesus, at the end of chapter 19, is dead. And he is buried. He's been crucified, and now he is enclosed as the only occupant in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had courageously obtained Jesus' body. They had quickly prepared it for burial, and then in a rush to beat sundown on Friday, the start of the Jewish Sabbath, they had laid Jesus to rest in a grave, and they had sealed it shut. Again, all of this takes place as Friday is drawing to a close. And if you look again in your copy of the scriptures, you'll probably see that at the very beginning of chapter 20, it will start with something like these words: "Now it was the first day of the week." And so that's speaking of Sunday. And while there is much known about the events of Friday and the cross, and as we'll see in a moment, a whole lot takes place on Sunday as well, in the middle, Saturday, that part of the calendar, is largely blank. It is shapeless, for the most part, in the biblical account. However, it does not take a whole lot of time or much reflection or imagination to picture ourselves in the place of those who were followers of Christ, those who were closest to him, to consider the disciples and Jesus' mother, the faithful group of women who were often around and near the Savior. It's not hard to picture the darkness and the dread that they experienced on Saturday. They had just watched their son, their dear friend. They had personally witnessed him die in a manner that was public and violent and profoundly humiliating. They had watched him be beaten, heard the groans as whips tore into his flesh. They had listened to the sound of hammer and nails and hands and feet. You know, if you've ever been with a loved one at the moment of their passing, even if it is a peaceful and a private death, that is a heavy season. How much more a state-sponsored, shame-filled execution of someone who is so near to your heart. But even deeper than that, the cross was more than just the death of a loved one. It was also the apparent defeat and loss of so much hope, aspiration, anticipation within the hearts of those who were close to Christ. Again, consider that for several years, this group had been with Jesus nearly at all times. They were there to hear his teachings, to witness his miracles. They had watched as the multitudes were fed, as Christ, some of them saw as he walked on top of the waves. They saw with their own eyes lepers healed, the lame restored, that the dead, even on occasion, raised. Again and again, they had looked on in wonder as Christ came up against the worst of this world, demons and disease and death and disaster. And it didn't seem to matter what Christ faced every time he emerged on the other side victorious. But there did not seem to be much hope on this occasion that he would emerge a winner. And so I say all that to make this point. As we prepare to read and to examine this text, when Friday ends and Saturday begins, The disciples and that faithful group of women, they were not looking with hope and anticipation to Sunday morning. They just weren't. Sunday was just going to be the next hard day after the first two hard days. They had no concept. They had no category for what was about to happen. Now, they should have. We'll see in just a moment that Christ had not been silent about the hope they should have had, the hope they should have seen in a resurrection. But in this text today, it is important to keep in mind that the directions they move, the actions they take, the responses we find, they all flow from a set of hearts that at least initially are not anticipating victory. They are only mourning loss. They are only grieving death. They are only experiencing defeat. And yet, good news was about to break upon their lives and their hearts in unexpected ways. So, if you're able, would you stand with me, and we do this in honor of our Lord and His Word, and let's read these amazing first 10 verses together. John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. Father, we thank you for your word. We are your people, and this is your truth, and we are in need of beholding you in the pages of Scripture. May that happen today in ways that are necessary, that are longed for in our hearts. Would you work in us and among us as only you can. May you be glorified. May we be changed. May Jesus be exalted. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Again, as I said earlier, I think it's worth noting that the disciples of Jesus and the other followers around him, they were not actively looking for a resurrection. They were not waiting at this point for Christ to rise again. But their lack of anticipation was not due to the fact that Christ had failed to inform them. Instead, throughout Christ's teachings, all throughout his ministry, his resurrection had actually been a frequent theme. Just a quick sampling, even from the Gospel of John here. Back in chapter 10, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life," speaking of his death, "that I may take it up again," speaking of his resurrection. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Christ would say this a chapter later at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. Jesus said to her, one of Lazarus' sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then just a night before Christ was crucified, he would say this to his followers, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again." Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Again, speaking of foreshadowing his resurrection. So again, their lack of understanding was not due to Christ's lack of instruction. But even with that being said, perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples. It is likely that we are far more like them than we want to admit or than we care to think. Almost certainly, There are areas of theological error in our hearts this morning, right? There are things that God has made patently clear to us in the Scriptures, and we miss or we misunderstand. Even though we are recipients of so much more revelation and truth than even the disciples had, we fall short. They did as well. And so it's not much of a stretch to empathize with them today as they endure the apparent hopelessness of that middle Sabbath Saturday. And as such, as they approach Sunday morning, they do so not with gladness, but with grief, even with resignation. What's been done is done. Jesus is dead, and the grave is final, and so now all that's left is to deal with that reality, to move forward, to cope with a new normal. And that is just what we find them doing at the beginning of this text. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. They had rested on the Sabbath, but now that time was past and there was work to be done. And from the reading of the text earlier in chapter 19, it's clear that the burial of Jesus by Nicodemus and Joseph, it had been done in haste. They were rushing to beat the setting sun. And so now Mary has come to clean up what the boys have forgotten, right? To finish what had been left undone. When she arrives, it is still dark. It's hard to make out the details around you. But what she can see is that the stone that had sealed the tomb of Jesus on Friday evening, the stone that Joseph and Nicodemus had rolled in place, that stone has been moved. It is not where it should have been. It's not where Mary expects it to be. Now, as believers in the year 2024, with all these centuries of history behind us, we read that and we think, well, of course, Mary, the stone has been moved. Jesus is risen. It's the first Easter morning. Don't you get that? Well, no, she doesn't. She doesn't have the background that we do. For her, resurrection, sometimes we take for granted, it is not a category in her mind. It's not even an option that she considers as being viable at this point. She saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So, she doesn't stay there. She ran, and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." You can read it there in her own words. For Mary, the issue is not one of resurrection. It's about relocation. Clearly, Jesus must still be dead, because that's what dead people do. They stay dead. And so the question to be answered in her mind isn't, could he be alive, but rather, where have they moved his dead body? And in some sense, her concern here was warranted. Grave robbers were a real issue in that day. It could be a very, very lucrative business to steal a body, to strip off all of the linen cloths that wrap that dead body, to take out all of the precious spices used in a burial process, and then to sell those things. So again, in a sense, hers is a very legitimate concern. They've taken him. We don't know where they put him. But for our purpose this morning, I would just encourage us to recognize that, again, most significantly in the response of Mary, is her lack of comprehension regarding resurrection. For her, it is not even a possibility. And so, fearing the worst, that Christ's body has been stolen, perhaps defiled, she runs back to the disciples to share with them what she has seen with her own eyes. And upon hearing this, they quickly move into action. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. Peter is the de facto leader of this group. He takes initiative. He heads out. It's still early in the morning, and he begins running toward the grave of Christ. John, another of the disciples, the one who was closest to Jesus, he follows suit. And somewhere along the way, John catches Peter. He overtakes him. There's been a lot of speculation down through the years as to why John includes this detail about who ran faster and who got there first. It is, after all, John writing this, right? Was he bragging? Is he like my teenage kids who love to tell me how old and slow I am? Is that what John was doing? Probably it's just John seeking to give an accurate record regarding who actually left first. That's Peter. But who actually got there first? That's John. And this really is an important detail because of what's going to come next. Upon arrival at the tomb, John gets there first and he stoops to look in, but stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Again, it's likely still early morning. It's just before sunset at best. It's dark. And tombs in that culture were often made in caves, but the doorways weren't vertical like our doorways. They were much more horizontal. They would be at a height of 2 or 3 feet maybe tops. So if you're going to look in, you have to bend down to do so. And that's just what the text says that John does. And in looking in, he sees, John does, some of the linen burial cloths within the tomb, but he stops there. You can only imagine what is going through John's mind at this point. John had been with Jesus for so long, most critically through so many of the crucial events that unfolded in the previous week. John was with Jesus all the way back in chapter 13, where we find about the last meal in the upper room. In fact, John sits right next to the Savior. He leans his head against Christ. John was in the garden when Christ was arrested in chapter 18. John made his way following Jesus as he is taken by the Roman troops, and he follows him to the high priest's home where Christ is tried and interrogated there. We know John had been close to the Savior as Christ agonized and died on the cross. We find that in chapter 19. And now, in chapter 20, all of that is past. And John is out of breath. He's just run through the dim streets of Jerusalem toward a tomb that should not be empty. A tomb that for the last 3 days had been occupied by John's best friend, a man he thought would never die. And when he gets there, he finds out that Mary has told the truth. The stone is moved. And John bends to look in, and he catches a glimpse of the grave cloths, but he sees no body. And the text tells us at that point, he pauses. That is, after all, a lot to process. Well, Peter is close behind, and if you know Peter, he was never much for processing. And so he just finally catches up to John, and there's no pause in his step, and he hurriedly enters the tomb, and when he gets there, what he sees is utterly amazing. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place all by itself. Now, it is interesting, church, to notice that both John and Peter, though they get there at different times, one stays outside, one goes inside, they actually are said to have seen the exact same thing. Both in verse 5 and then again here in verse 6, it says they saw the linen cloths lying there. And while in English that reads the same in both instances, in Greek it's actually two different words that are employed for different types of seeing that take place. For John, it is the word blepo, which means to look at or to behold. It is the idea of simply seeing something, processing something in a visual or a physical sense. To perceive a reality with your eyes. And that's what John does here. He perceives the physical reality of linen cloths within the tomb that he's stooping in to look at. But for Peter, it is a different word. It is the word theoreo. It's where we get our English word theater from. It is to perceive or to discern something. It is to look upon something and then spend more time considering it closely. And you get that sense as you consider how John describes the actions of Peter in verses 6 and 7. He looks at the contents within the tomb. But he does more than simply see them with his eyes. He discerns the uniqueness of what has unfolded before him. The grave clothes are there, but they are not as you would expect. The text does not say that Peter runs in and he finds them thrown into a corner like a pile of dirty laundry. They are there, but they are lying in place, and they are empty. They are where they should be, but they are not containing what they should contain. There is no body. And this image is further reinforced by what Peter perceives regarding the specifics of the head covering. It is separate. It is set apart from the rest of the cloths. And it's folded up neatly in a location by itself. Now, this is a significant detail because the Jewish people had a very specific way of burying their dead. The main body would have been wrapped with strips of linen. The arms would have been crossed in front of the body in this way. And then those pieces of linen would have been packed with all sorts of spices and cloves and ointments to help with the decomposition process and the odor that would come from that. But the head and the shoulders would have been treated differently. The wrappings would stop around the neck, and then the shoulders and the face would remain exposed, and the crown of the head would have a sort of cloth like a turban put upon it, a different, smaller piece. And so this created a gap between the larger section of wrappings and this head portion. And this is what John tells us Peter saw as he stooped to enter the tomb. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded and put in a place all by itself. And so the entire image here, church, is one of a dead body that had been prepared and wrapped for burial, just like any other dead body in that day, that time, that culture, that setting would have been. But when you get there, the disciples find absolutely everything but a body. It is as if that body had passed through those cloths. It was gone, and those cloths, with nothing in them now, descend back into place. How do you explain this? How will Peter process what he has just seen? If Jesus had not truly died, but had simply lost consciousness in the torment of the cross, he only appeared to be dead, but now he has regained awareness, he's rolled the stone away on his own, and he's gone out. Would he really have had the strength to do that in light of all that he had endured? Had he really paused to carefully unwrap his body, fold his laundry before he walks out into the cold night naked? Is that what Jesus did? If grave robbers had truly come to steal the body at night, why had they left the clothes behind? After all, that's what's valuable. They don't want the body. They want what was wrapping the body. So Peter sees all of this, and he seeks to discern the details. He tries to connect the dots. His mind must have been racing. Can you imagine standing in his shoes in that time? Because again, like Mary, for Peter, resurrection was not an option. It was not an answer to this puzzle. Grave clothes where a body should have been. The evidence is there, but what is the explanation? We read on. Then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John has been standing outside. For whatever reason, he finally enters the tomb, and there with Peter, he sees the same specifics. Grave clothing lying in place, the head covering still wrapped, separate from the rest, no body. And then we are told, quite briefly, succinctly, upon seeing, John believed. Now, this is yet a third different Greek word for seeing. Not blepo, not theoreo, but eido, which means to know, to be sure, to understand. He saw, and he was confident what had happened. He believed. And thus, John becomes the first person in human history to grasp and believe in the resurrection. He saw the evidence, and by God's grace, the only plausible conclusion he could come to was that the grave clothes were there and there was no body because Jesus was alive. He had risen. John was the first heart to truly rejoice in a resurrected Savior. And we are given this interesting aside, I think, by John himself here in verse 9. He saw and believed, for as yet they, the disciples, the women, certainly including John, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What John indicates here is that his conclusion, that this confidence in the reality of the resurrection, it was not a belief based at that point upon John's in-depth understanding of all the Old Testament scriptures regarding the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. John tells us that himself. He concedes, as yet, we did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And so like Mary and Peter before John, John did not have in his mind or theology at that point some category labeled as anticipated resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. He didn't grasp that. John didn't show up that morning at the tomb, see the scene before him, immediately connect all the dots and say, well, I'm glad this finally happened. I've been sitting around all weekend for Jesus to finally do what God has always said he would do. John didn't think in that way. He didn't see things in that way. In fact, he tells us the exact opposite. He saw and he believed in spite of the fact that at that point he lacked a robust scriptural understanding of all of the details and nuances of the resurrection. Church, John's belief was not perfect. It was largely immature. It was flawed in its theology. But it was genuine. It was simple. It was childlike. It was confidence in a risen Christ. And praise God, that was enough. So in a very personal way in this text, John himself walks us through the process and events of that first Sunday, Easter resurrection morning. And just by letting the evidence speak for itself, John invites us to consider what he considered that day. The tomb was empty. The clothing was hollow because Jesus was risen. This is the singular conclusion that he arrives at. And we should not lose sight of the fact this is a shocking place for John to arrive at. That Christ actually rose from the dead. We've mentioned it before in this setting, but one of the many, many dangerous effects of our fallen and sinful state as humans is that we easily lose the ability to maintain a sense of wonder regarding things that are genuinely wondrous, but that wonder is set on repeat. And so sunrises should thrill our hearts and cause us to praise God, and they cause us instead to draw the shades and to be irritated that we're woken up, right? Everyday experiences like tasting your food or smelling a flower, we count them as normal because they are so frequent, when in fact to taste or to smell at all is a profound gift. It is a miracle in itself. We easily grow tired of repeated wonders. And so it can be, friends, with the resurrection of Christ. True, it only happened once. But we've heard about it a lot, have we not? We sing about it every week, probably more than any other topic or truth in the church. The cross and the resurrection become the content of our studies, our sermons, our songs. Even if you're our guest here this morning, and regular attendance to a gathering like this is not part of your regular schedule, I suspect you know what Easter is about. I suspect you're not surprised you came here today and the guy up front with the microphone is talking about an empty tomb, right? We just know that's what's going to happen. It is what sets Christianity apart from all other belief systems. Now, in the past, in the future, we alone claim to follow a risen Savior. And yet, if we're honest, we can run the risk of losing our sense of wonder, genuine wonder, over an empty tomb. But for those first witnesses on that first Easter morning, there was nothing but wonder. There was nothing but shock and surprise and awe. And again, please remember, resurrection was not a reality they woke up with that morning. It's not something they carried along with them as they approached the tomb. It was not a hope or an expectation they had confidently held to in the darkness of that difficult Saturday in between the cross and the resurrection. Rather, the resurrection was a joy-filled realization. It broke upon their hearts. It washed over their souls as they witnessed the empty tomb and considered the evidence. And for them, as Wes said so well earlier, that first generation of believers, the resurrected Christ absolutely changed absolutely everything else. And it should for us as well. And so for today, I would encourage us to simply consider if we have lost our sense of wonder and amazement over a risen Jesus. Has that really good news in some way, large or small, become old news to any of our hearts today? Has this stunning miracle that radically shapes all of history and eternity, has it become mundane or even normal to our hearts? One of the things you have the privilege and the burden of doing when you're part of a church family is you are often part of funerals. We've done a lot of those here in this church. One of the things I have often thought of in the process of a funeral, when you spend so much time around the idea and the reality of death and corpses and coffins and mourning, I've often thought, what would it be like? How would we respond if in the middle of a graveside service or a memorial gathering, the coffin suddenly sprung open and the person we were there to remember and grieve sat up, looked us in the eye, and said, "What are you guys doing here?" How would we react if the utter finality of death were suddenly interrupted by the shock and surprise of someone being risen? I suspect that moment would not be one that lacked in wonder or awe. May God help us to remain joyful and filled with gladness, even astonishment. The tomb is still empty. May He consistently rekindle that wonder in our hearts. Christ is alive, and that means the sins He paid for can really be paid for. Sinners can be forgiven. The tomb is empty. That means Satan, the one who held the keys of death and the grave, he has been defeated. The resurrection happened. So that means that anyone who would put their hope and their confidence in Christ, who He is and what He has done, they can be saved by grace, not because they deserve it, but because Christ has purchased it. This is still good news. The resurrection still ought to change absolutely everything. And friends, I also believe it should be a really good comfort to our hearts to find in this passage, within John's heart, a simple, childlike faith in a glorious, surprising reality. I'm so thankful that John does not tell us that he arrived at the tomb that morning having studied all night the numerous relevant, applicable resurrection texts from the Old Testament, and he sees Jesus and Jesus hands him a piece of paper and a number two pencil and says, here's your test, write it all down. That is not what happened. Instead, John confesses humbly, I didn't understand the scriptures at that point. I would have failed the Old Testament test. But I saw the evidence. And by God's grace, my eyes were opened and my heart believed. John's belief, as we said earlier, it was not perfect. It was not fully mature. It was not theologically flawless. But it was genuine. And its aim was at a resurrected Savior, and that was enough. Praise God that the security of our salvation is not based upon the quality of our understanding, but the quality of our Savior, the achievement of our Messiah. And that still absolutely changes absolutely everything. And so if you're here and you are a follower of the risen Christ, rejoice today in the wonder of an empty tomb. And rest in the security we have in Jesus because of how good and perfect and strong He is, not because of how good and perfect and strong we are or our beliefs are. If you trust in Christ, rest and rejoice in a risen Savior. And if you're here and not yet a follower of Jesus, not yet one who believes in Christ as Lord and as Savior, then our call to you, our invitation to you on this day, as it is at all times, is not that you would work hard to gather all the spiritual information and understanding you think you lack. Our invitation is not that you would systematically process through all of the questions you might have until you have them all answered and then take a step of faith. Our call to you is not even that you would work hard to clean up your life, get your act together, get everything in line, bring it before God, and maybe He will accept your best efforts. No, our invitation is the gospel's invitation, and it is simply this. There is a Savior who does know and understand everything that you don't. There is a Savior who had His life altogether and who lived perfectly and then who faced the penalty that your imperfect life deserves. There is a Savior who died on a cross that He didn't deserve, and He died for sinners. And He says He can forgive you, and He promises the gift of eternal life and fullness of joy with Him now and forever for any who would trust in Him. And I want to make the case this morning as we close that He is worthy of your faith and your confidence. He is worthy of your surrender and your life because He is the only one ever to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death and to rise again. Jesus is one of one. He's the only one. And my case to you this morning would be, put your faith in the one who has done what nobody else has done. Put your confidence in the one who has conquered death and hell and Satan and the grave. He's worthy. He died for sinners. He can forgive sin. Jesus is risen. And that makes all the difference. So if you don't know Him, you can. If you've not believed in Him, you can. Would you call on Him today? Would you trust in Him? Would you ask for forgiveness of your sins? Would you repent from living life like you want to live it, as if you were in charge, and bow your heart and bend your knee before Jesus and say, I need you. I believe in you. I trust you. Save me. In a moment, we will stand and we will sing. And we do that each and every week here. at this church, and we do it for a very specific reason. We believe when the Word of God is proclaimed and revelation from God is made known through His Word that we are called to respond. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ and you desire to follow Him, I would love to talk with you. It is likely if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, you came with somebody who's a part of this church. They would love to talk with you. We'd love to have conversations with you about what the Lord might be doing in your heart. That connection card that Keith mentioned earlier is a great way to share questions you have, conversations you'd like to pursue, to share what the Lord is doing in your soul today. Don't leave here today with the Lord faithfully, graciously at work in your heart and you saying, no, I'll deal with that later. May we respond as Jesus deserves. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for an empty tomb. Thank you for evidence that compels our hearts to consider who Jesus is and what He has done. Thank you for so many in this place who have confidence in a resurrected Savior. May our joy in Him deepen and abound today. And for those that you have brought here, Father, that don't know you, maybe some who are listening or watching online, work in their hearts, open their eyes, show them their need for a Savior, and show them there is none like Christ. And may they call upon Him in faith today. Father, we love you. We need you. Thank you for who you are and what you have done through Christ. And so we praise Him together this morning, and we rejoice in Him as your people, and we ask all these things in His name. Amen.